Good morning. I'm a good crowd this morning. Got a shoebox on top of my office cabinets. Hadn't always been this box. It's always been a shoebox. And in it, I've got these dozens and dozens of little pamphlets on every subject that you can imagine. Got them about 40 years ago. Little tracts created by preachers, by elders, by passionate Christians, about a whole array of subjects. Most of them I found on a sale table one day, a little family-run Christian bookstore called The Bookshelf. If you're old enough, you may remember that. It was on Fredericksburg Road, not too far from the golf course down there. So I went hunting in that box a while back, and I was looking for a particular tract that I knew that was there, and I found the tract. Yellow, easy to spot. It reads across the top, what you see back here, facts concerning the New Testament church. 3 inches, 5 3/4 inches. It was written by a man named P.H. Welshimer. P.H. and Pearl Howard Welshimer. History tells me that the original of this book was written in about 1901, at the time in which Mr. Welshimer was the minister of the Christian Church in Millersburg, Ohio. He was only about 28 years old at the time that he wrote this little pamphlet. And according to his biographer, a man named Francis Arrett, he came home one day on a Sunday evening. And he spent 2 hours and created the whole thing. Took it to the publisher the next day. Used it throughout his long ministry, particularly at First Christian Church in Canton, Ohio. He served as minister there for 56 years. During that time, the First Christian Church was the largest independent Christian church in America. And he had a very unorthodox method of teaching Bible school, and it grew to be the largest Sunday school in America at the time. The tract continued to be published by Standard Publishing Company. Thousands, tens of thousands of these tracts have been circulated by members of the Independent Christian Church or the Church of Christ congregations. You can actually, if you're anxious to read it, find a 1925 version online posted by Abilene Christian College. Arrett describes this tract very simply. A simple story of New Testament Christianity is told. Baptism explained, a charter of the church included, and a testimony by James A. Garfield forms the conclusion. By the way, James Garfield, President of the United States some time back, was a member of the Independent Christian Church. Now, I sought out this tract from this shoebox here today because I always felt it was a beginner's guide to the church. And for those who have been around, it is surely a refresher course to those seasoned believers. And it's a reminder to all of us, wherever we fall on that track, of who we are and what we believe. Compact to the point, absolute fact. We're often met with the following question. Is the Christian church any different from any other churches? Or why does it exist? Or has it a creed like so many do? Or just basically, what does it believe? Maybe you're a visitor today and you want to know more about the church. Here's your chance. Or maybe you've someone that has sat in these pews for quite some time now and still never joined this congregation because you too have some questions about the church. So I want to talk about the church this morning. Maria saw the sign there. We were sitting in the back. She says, what is the New Testament church? Good question. Let's start with this. Why do we exist? Well, we're not here simply to add another religious body to the many denominations that are out there, because we're of the opinion that a divided church is contrary to the teaching of what Jesus Christ and his apostles taught. The world will never be led to Christ as long as there are all these sectarian divisions. And people continue to emphasize man's opinion or creed. If you ever want to read the real prayer of Jesus Christ, not what we call the Lord's Prayer, though that's it and it's a great model prayer, turn over to the book of John in chapter 17 and read it sometime. We're not going to read it this morning. But call your attention to it, because the whole prayer of Jesus to his Father is about unity. We think of the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles, the condition of the world today, the desire of hosts of Christians. I think it demands that we lay aside all the doctrines of men and we return to the church as it was in the days of the apostles, in the days of the New Testament. So we're here with the specific purpose of restoring that primitive Christianity that we find in the New Testament. It's a New Testament church. And we want to unite all followers, wherever they may be, into Christ, into this one body, the church that he promised to build. And to cast aside all the human creeds and all the doctrines that only exalt anyone and everyone other than Christ and his word. We want to lead sinners to Jesus the same way that the early Christians were led to Christ. On non-essentials, you have a great deal of liberty or freedom. On essentials, we're going to turn to the New Testament to tell us what it is that we ought to do, for it is our authority. So in a sense, where the Bible speaks, we'll speak. And where the Bible is silent, we'll remain silent. Some people say, well, when did it begin? Let's think for a moment about the beginning of the church. For that, you have to go way back. The church was established, according to the New Testament, 50 days after the death of Jesus. That's way back. The record is there in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, in verse 1. It says, on the day of Pentecost, 50. Pentecost was the day of the harvest feast, the 50th day after the feast of unleavened bread. And as we've read that story many times, it was on that day that the Holy Spirit was poured out supernaturally upon the heads of the apostles. And for the very first time in history, they began to proclaim the basic facts of the gospel message. Namely, number one, Jesus had been crucified for the sins of humanity. And secondly, he had been buried in a tomb. And third, on the third day, he arose from that tomb. And then 40 days later, he ascended to the Father and he sits now on the right hand of God. Peter was the leading spokesman that day. And he suggested to all of those who were assembled in that city, the Jews, they were responsible for the death of Jesus. Therefore, they were guilty of that sin. And he said to them in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke, the writer who recorded that for us, is a very interesting verse, somewhat at the conclusion of that meeting. For in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. From that time on in the book of Acts, you read about the church in its present tense. Before that, when you read the few occasions in which the word church is used, it is always in the future tense. The church was established on the day of Pentecost. The year is approximately AD 30, though we could argue about the calendar a few years. The day was a Sunday. The method by which they constituted the church was people being submissive to the gospel message of the apostles that were preached that day. And those who attempt to become Christians today in any other way are not members of Christ's spiritual body, the New Testament church. History tells us for about 200 years, the church stayed true to the apostolic teaching that took place there on the day of Pentecost. But over a period of time, as is the nature of men, Jewish traditions and teachings and pagan ideas drifted back into the message. A lot of politics were added, and the church of the beginning began to be lost. And then we went through centuries of ignorance and superstition, and church bodies were created. Catholic Church came up in great importance and usurped the place of the Church of Christ of the New Testament. You recall the names of prominent people in history. In the early part of the 16th century, a man named Martin Luther broke the shackles, gave the word of the open Bible to the world, and later John Calvin advocated the divine sovereignty of God, and John Wesley came along and agitated the question of more spirituality in the churches, and then around all of those ideas, number of denominations sprang up. Each believed a different doctrine. Each had a different creed. Each one taught a different theology. But there were pockets of people all through history who were inquiring for the old past, the old ways, seeking to return to what the New Testament church was. In the early 19th century, there was a general unrest, especially among the churches that were beginning to develop here in America, as people drifted from the European nations over and established their homes in America. In all denominations could be found a few people who believed that the followers of Christ should lay aside all of those human creeds, should go back to the church that was described in the New Testament. They began to hold up the Bible and say, by its teachings, let us restore the church of Christ as the apostles taught it. So the New Testament church began to renew and restore itself, especially here in America. But what is the New Testament church? Let's look for some of the patterns. If you start reading Scripture, particularly from Acts on, and you begin to analyze what the New Testament was all about, you're going to see a big difference between the New Testament church and many modern churches today. First place, the church in the New Testament had no earthly head. Some person alleging authority. No pope, no president, no council, no governing body outside the local congregation. Rather, Jesus, Scripture says, is the head of the church. If you have your Bibles, you might turn over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and look at verses 22 and 23. Where it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who is the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. No man. Secondly, in New Testament times, within the local congregations, there were men known as elders who supervised the elements of the local congregation. They were called by different names in the New Testament, sometimes called shepherds, sometimes called pastors, bishops, presbyters, all referencing the same thing that you and I would recognize as elders. There was no such thing in the first century church of some bishop being over multiple congregations. There was no such thing as a cardinal who was over a particular country or region or churches of various nations. Rather, each congregation was organized on a local level. The plurality of men, the leadership of the church, and they guided them in the matters of human judgment. Thirdly, there was a distinct characteristic of the early church, and it was their name. Oh, today, drive down the road and look at the banners hanging over the roads. You can find every possible name of the church. First century, the disciples, followers of Christ, were called many things, sometimes simply disciples. Sometimes they were called saints. Did you know you were a saint? Or they were called brethren. But if you go over to the book of Acts in the 11th chapter, in verse 26, it began to give a formal name to those who were disciples of Jesus. So it was that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were called Christians, were first called Christians in Antioch. The name Christians also used in Acts 26:28 and 1 Peter 4:16. Three times in the New Testament, a capital C, proper name Christian, given to the body of the church. What's more interesting and often overlooked is when it uses that word here in Acts 11:26, called Christians. The name called carries a translation in its original language that would be more of a source from God Himself, as if to say, divinely called Christians. I simply ask, and the New Testament church ask, why can't people simply be united on the name Christian? Why would men set aside that name and designate themselves by some human hero or some form of organization, or adopt some titles according to some individual point of doctrine that they espouse? There's no spiritual basis for what has become a very common practice. Paul calls those party names over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, wrong. And if they were wrong then, they're wrong today. We could argue that there's no exclusive name for the church, but we question, why would anyone want to call themselves with a non-scriptural name? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Well, yes, it is the church of God. And in Romans 16:16, it says, the churches of Christ greet you. Yes, we're all churches of Christ if we're in His body. But since the church is not the building, the church is made up of believers, made up of Christians, then it's surely appropriate for it to be called the Christian church. For the honor is still to the name Christ. But whatever you call the church, you need to call it what it is and not call it what it is not. It is not a Pentecostal church because it was established on the day of Pentecost. Not a Baptist church, even though they may espouse that a person can be baptized. It's not a congregational church, just because it was organized congregationally. Nor is it a Lutheran church, named after Martin Luther, or a Seventh-day Adventist, or a Jehovah's Witness, or any of the thousands of names that you see today that describe and lift up anyone and everyone except Christ. The pattern of the New Testament church was they united on the name of Christian. And they went to Christ's church. But there's a fourth pattern of the New Testament church. And it's apparent in the scriptures when they met to worship. Over in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The New Testament church worshiped on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, which is Sunday on our calendar. Yes, we may meet at other times for the purpose of fellowship or the purpose to study, but we come together specifically on the Lord's Day in order to commune with our Lord. There's a fifth thing that we see, and that is the New Testament church came together to remember the Lord's death, to remember His burial, to remember His resurrection. We just did that. In Acts 20, verse 7, the early church came together, it said, to break bread. That reference is they came together to be at the Lord's table, to eat of the unleavened bread, to take of the fruit of the vine, the cup, to commune, not with one another, though we do, but to commune with the Lord. That was the primary purpose for which the church met in the New Testament days. Jesus said in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it all. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" You compare 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:1-2, and you see that Paul says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord are welcome to come to this table." He gave it as a memorial to his followers. It spread for his people. No man, no company, no church body can deprive one of being at the table of Christ. For the first 700 years, history tells us, the church, even when it drifted in many other aspects of doctrine, still came together on the first day of the week to be at the table. But now some observe the communion quarterly, some monthly, some on special occasions, or some now because people don't want to get up on Sunday mornings, they worship on Saturday nights or on Friday nights. Some only give you the bread. The clergy drinks of the cup. Always thought that interesting. New Testament church faithfully kept the observance every Lord's Day, just the way the Lord told them to observe it. And today we do that same thing. There's a sixth characteristic of the New Testament church, and it's how they worshiped. If you go over to Acts 2, verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer." Primary purpose was to be at the Lord's table, but it also said they prayed. They were a praying church. They fellowshiped one with another. It's a very interesting verse found over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 26, and it says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." I don't know how far we want to take that today, but we do have to say that the New Testament church was a hugging and kissing church. Not in a sexual sense, but in a loving brethren sense. And they loved to sing. Over in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And they gave liberally to the work of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says they contributed when they came together on the first day of the week. I think that's interesting to note. The church in the New Testament got its funds from those who worshiped Christ. They weren't in business. They weren't selling cakes, pies, or rags, or whatever, or prayer cloths, or Bibles. They weren't selling things to finance the work of the kingdom. They were having people who worshiped bring forth their offerings to the Lord. Note too, on the Lord's Day, Acts 20, verse 7, it says that Paul and his brethren continued preaching till midnight. Hope y'all brought lunch and supper. A hard time keeping you here for 30 minutes, much less 30 minutes plus another 12 hours to midnight. But it does tell us they love to learn. They love to study. They love to grow and understand what it is that God in Christ through His Word was asking them to do. So when the primitive church came together at the Lord's table and they prayed and they sang and they taught and they contributed, they worshiped together in love, and it was great. They didn't come together to lift someone else up. They didn't come together to be entertained. It wasn't pomp and ceremony. It wasn't fancy. It was plain people who loved the Lord and wanted to grow. People often ask, how do you join the church? Well, you join the church when you join Christ. And Christ gave us a very simple plan. What the apostles were teaching, if you want to be saved, they said you need to change. You need to be converted. And their conversion is really quite simple. The Bible says that we think and we reason with the heart. That's our intellect. The Bible says we love and we hate with our heart. That's our affections. The Bible says that we can purpose with our heart. That's the will. The Bible says that the heart condemns or the heart approves. That's our conscience telling us what to do. So when a man is converted, he's completely changed in his intellect, in his affections, in his will. He has done his duty, and hence the heart or the mind approves of what he does, and his conscience is clear. Faith changes the way of our thinking. Repentance changes our will. Baptism, immersion for the remission of sins, as the apostles taught in that very first sermon, then changes our state. And you put all those together, then we have a complete combined change in our life towards God. And that makes a person a Christian. So a person who hears the gospel, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. A person who then believes on Christ, a person who repents of his sin, a person who confesses that belief in Jesus and in God, a person who is immersed, baptized for the remission of those sins, then that person is into Christ, the scripture says. They're clothed with Christ. They are Christian. And Jesus meets you there. I'm not here this morning to bash churches, though I mentioned some denominations by name. I'm here merely to say, I want you to think, as you read your scriptures, whether or not what you hear is what is in here. 2,000 years, man's changed a lot of stuff. Luckily, we still have the New Testament church. We still have what the apostles taught. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a part of the New Testament church, Christ calls you to come the same way he called those 2,000 years ago. Through faith, through penance, through confessing your faith, through being immersed for the remission of your sins, and rising to enjoy the life as a Christian in fellowship with other Christians worshiping him. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Shucks, I've given you back 12 hours and 20 minutes. Come if you will as we stand and sing.